So the reading is taken from Genesis chapter 17, verses 17 to 19, and then chapter 21, verses 1 to 7. Genesis 17. Abraham fell face down. He laughed and said to himself, "Will a son be born to a man 100 years old? Will Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? And Abraham said to God, "If only Ishmael might live under your blessing." Then God said, "Yes, but your wife Sarah will bear you a son, and you will call him Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him." Genesis 21. Now the Lord was gracious to Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah what he had promised. Sarah became pregnant and bore a son to Abraham in his old age, at the very time God had promised him. Abraham gave the name Isaac to the son Sarah bore him. When his son Isaac was 8 days old, Abraham circumcised him, as God commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. Sarah said, "God has brought me laughter, and everyone who hears about this will laugh with me." And she added, "Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age."
Good morning, and it's great to see those of you here, those of you at home. It's just great to know that you're on the other end of the screen and joining with us. Let's hear God's word from Hebrews chapter 11, and the two verses we're looking at this morning, as we continue this kind of mini-series within a series on the life of Abraham and his family. And we come to his wife Sarah today, and that's Hebrews 11 and verse 11. "And by faith, even Sarah, who was past childbearing age, was enabled to bear children, because she considered him faithful who had made the promise. And so from this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore." Father, we pray for your help. Help us to learn all that we can just for our own lives, where we're at this morning, from what you did in the life of Sarah and Abraham. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, before we get going, I just need you to wait for a moment, so bear with me, and we will start shortly. My first job, I was a sort of graduate management trainee, and they did various things with us. I was working in a printing company, but for some reason they sent us off on a course on public speaking. It was quite good, actually. And one of the things that stayed with me was that the bloke leading it said, "Pauses can be very powerful." And he said he reckoned that the longest pause he'd ever got away with in a talk was 15 seconds. And it was 15 seconds that I kept you waiting there. Just suppose if I'd said, though, "Before we get going, I've something else I need to do. So I'd just like you to stay where you are in the building or at home. I want you to keep watching. But I'm going to run up the guarded busway for just over 13 miles, and then I'm going to run back, and I promise I'll be back within 2 hours. And I want you to stay and time me." Well, you'd be fools, because there's only one man in history who's run under 2 hours for the marathon, and it ain't me. I suppose if it was him and he had everything going for him, it might work, and you might think it was worth waiting. But suppose I'd said, actually, I just want you to stay and wait, because I have got a fantastic sermon for you. But first of all, I'm going to fly to France, and then I'm going to fly back again, and not on an aeroplane, but with my own wings. Well, I think you'd got rid of me pretty quickly, wouldn't you? And yet, in a sense, that was the challenge that was put before Sarah and Abraham, and it's particularly Sarah that we're focusing on this morning. What I want to do is to go through that story from Sarah's point of view. So we go right back to the beginning and to Genesis 11:30. And what we're seeing here is that faith's starting point, so that slide, there we are, thanks David. Faith's starting point is being promised something which is impossible. Being promised something which is impossible. So next slide, David. Right back, as the characters are introduced to us, there's this single sad sentence. Now, Sarai, she's the same person, the name kind of moves around a bit. Sarai was childless. She couldn't have children. She was not able to conceive. There was some part of her body that made that impossible. And that would have been a tremendous sadness. It is for many people today. Childlessness is something which causes deep pain. Almost everybody wants to be a father or a mother, and it's not given to everybody to become a father or a mother. Someone was telling me that I think 20% of women in the UK will not have had children by the time that they die. That's the rough stat at the moment. I don't know if that's right, but that's what someone said to me. And he and his wife have not been able to have children. It's been really very hard for them. And we can be very sure that it was hard for Sarah and Abraham. And what made it harder in a way was what God said to them about their lives. I will make you a great nation, God said. And I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. And to become a great nation means having at least one child. And yet she couldn't have children. And so right from the beginning, this set up this kind of sense that God's saying something that he's going to do, but actually it's just not possible. Well, we've got a little timeline and a map here, so you get a bit of a sense of it. Well, you can see that their ages, they start about 10 years apart, and they're in Ur, as we were thinking about last week. Do you remember with the drains and the maths and the moon worship they had to leave behind? And they move to Haran because God said, you've got to get on the move, but they don't make it the whole way. And then after Abraham's father, Terah, dies, they do make the move into Canaan, by which time they're 75 and 65. They're old people. And then God comes again, and there's another promise. And he says to them in Genesis 15, do not be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield, your very great reward. He says, I'm on your side. I'm looking after you. And Abraham gets it right, because sometimes when God's word says to us something we find difficult, it's actually quite good to say back, I don't get that. It doesn't seem real. I hope you feel able to do that in your own prayers. It's much better not to repress those feelings, but to say to God, this doesn't make sense to me. And he says, it doesn't make sense to me. What can you give me? I'm childless. We can't have children. It's going to be one of my servants who's a member of my family who's going to inherit instead. But that's not the same thing as having children. And then God reiterates it. Next slide. The word of the God will come back to him. This man, the servant, will not be your heir, but a son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir. The promise is repeated. And then it's multiplied. He takes him outside. It's a starry night. Look up at the sky. Have you done this? Isn't it fantastic on a starry night? Now, around here, we've got all kinds of light pollution from the A14 and the M11, but have you ever been somewhere where you can just see star upon star upon star? I remember we visited some missionaries who'd been at Eden in Ethiopia, and we went up to the somewhere in the north of Ethiopia where there's very little natural light at all, and I took the kids out, and it was as though the whole thing was glittering. There were stars we'd never dreamed that there were. They seemed quite uncountable. And God says, you're going to have that many descendants. Your family's going to be that big. And Abraham believed him, took it seriously. And God said, oh, that's what I like to see. I'm going to count you righteous. Would you have believed, though? He was 75. Was he still fertile if he ever had been? Sarah never had been able to have children. She'd always been childless. And what, from this start in which they're challenged to believe the impossible, we then see a bit of faltering. And this so often happens to us. And the story of Abraham and Sarah is just so human and so real. It's not a kind of straight line graph in which things just get better and better and better. They go all over the place. We can't go into all the ways that Abraham let people down as well and let himself down and let God down. But the second thing we see is that there were faltering moments for their faith. And in those faltering moments, they tried to do God's job for him. Next bit of the timeline. David, next slide. That's right. The fresh promise comes in Genesis chapter 15, and Sarah decides to take matters into her own hands, and she says to herself, well, I'm not going to be able to fulfill this promise, but it's got to happen somewhere. I'm going to take charge. I'm going to be God here. And she says to Abraham, let's have one of your slave girls, Hagar. Let her be the mother. And so Abraham sleeps with her, and she does have a baby, and the baby is called Ishmael. And by this stage, Abraham is 86 and Sarah is 76. These are really old people. There's a whole 11 years that they've been in the land, and basically they just give up waiting for God. And they take matters into their own hands. And we have to be real. Faced with waiting, faced with an apparently impossible promise, how often we decide to try to take matters into our own hands and to do God's job for him. Let's just pause for a moment and just think about this question. How have you tried to do God's job for him rather than just waiting and trusting? We'll take a pause for 30 seconds and then come back. You see, when first God starts speaking to our lives and we start to realize what he's saying, it does often seem something that is just impossible. The goals that he's giving, the promises that he's offering, and we think, well, I've got to do something. We may hear that salvation is just by believing, and we think, no, actually, I've got to contribute something. And so we start praying harder, or we start going to church harder, or start apologizing harder, or something, and we're trying to do God's job for him. In their case, trying to do God's job for him was not trusting him to give them a son through Sarah. But you know, one of the things that's woven through the story of Abraham and Sarah is that they keep making a mess of things. Abraham does so on several occasions. Sarah does so. But God keeps coming back. He's so gracious. He's not going to give up that easily. In Genesis 17, go on to the next slide, David. God comes and gives them a reiteration of the promise. There's a fresh promise in Genesis 17, as we heard, that Sarah would have children. And in the bit John read, we see Abraham laughing. Because now, at this point, it's 13 years on. 13 years since Ishmael was born. He's a teenager now. He's starting to shave if they shaved. And he looks like he's going to have to be the one. But no, God says, it's going to be Sarah's child. And Abraham just laughs. And then beautifully, God comes back again in the three visitors. And again, the promise is made to them. Sarah is going to have a baby. Can we go back to the last slide, the timeline, David? Thank you. Sarah is going to have a baby. There is this fresh promise as well in chapter 18. And at that point, Sarah laughs. And Sarah laughs in complete disbelief and maybe a bit of derision. And you can see herself thinking, well, I wasn't able to have a baby when I married Abraham. That was when I was, what, 16, 18, 20 something? I wasn't able to have a baby when I was 25. I wasn't able to have a baby when I was 30 or 40 or 50. Then there were changes in my body. How am I going to have a baby now? It's like the most horrible, gruesome joke that could be played. But God says Sarah was laughing, wasn't she? And it may be that at that moment that she laughs in disbelief. And then as God comes back and says he knows what's going on, she started to believe. Because as Hebrews 11:11 interprets it, the story of Sarah is one of moving from disbelief to belief, from childlessness to having her own baby. She was enabled. It was made possible for her to have children by the most amazing work of grace. Someone has said God has a way of bringing us into a place where we must leave everything to him. She tried everything else, it hadn't worked, she just had to leave it to him. And sometimes that can be, we're humiliated. It's a place of near despair. Things are taken out of our hands so that we just have to throw ourselves on God and his promises and his goodness and say, Lord, I am going to believe you. Help me, Lord, to believe you and to stop despairing or stop trying to make it happen for myself. And then, of course, wonderfully and beautifully, she conceives. And at the age of 100, pretty well the same age as Ali pointed out, as Prince Philip, the Duke of Edinburgh, Abraham becomes the father of the son, who is going to be the source of the great nation, which is going to be the source of the blessing on this world that is going to put everything that's wrong right, which is God's great plan. And what does Sarah do at that point? She laughs. Because you see, as faith moves through this journey, God brings us in his tenderness, his sensitivity, and his love to a place where we just laugh with joy. And she laughs so much that she called her son Laughter, or Laughing, or Laughs, which is what Isaac, that name, refers to. Laughing with joy at receiving something impossible at last. And so, next slide, the timeline goes right through to the end. Isaac is born, Genesis 21, and there is laughter. Sometimes we can be a little bit mathematical about God's grace, and we say, oh, it's great, well, Jesus paid for my sins on the cross, and it took care of all of that. And somehow we lose the fact that this is completely hilarious. I mean, it's like the most brilliant comic joke that a sinner like me should have his sins paid for. I mean, there's wonder and amazement and there's horror of what Jesus had to go through. But then there's just a belly laugh at the very thought, someone like me, saved by grace. How does that work? It doesn't work. At one level, you can treat it mathematically. At another level, it doesn't work mathematically at all. It's pure grace. It's just the most glorious, wonderful comic moment of divine comedy that he should choose to save sinners by grace. And do you know what? I think God does this in the big things and in the little things so often. I've lost something and I'm going all around the house and, you know, starting to blame children who left home years ago and the cleaner and, you know, the dog. Of course, the dog's got my glasses or whatever it may be. And then I stop and think, oh, I haven't prayed about this. And I pray, and almost immediately I find it happens to me so often. You just have to laugh, don't you? Let's take a pause just for a moment. I just invite you to reflect on when you found yourself laughing with astonishment at God's work in your life for his grace. So just hope it's a moment where you can be taken back to that and just retrieve the glory of that memory. Well, now we're going to think a bit about how we apply this to our own lives. And the application is along these lines, that faith means being part of something that's impossible. Faith means being part of something which is impossible. As we interpret the story of Sarah and Abraham for ourselves, there are two ways we can receive it. One is that they are examples of faith, and that's largely how I've tracked it so far. The other thing is to realize that they are one-off, special, unique moments in the great story of salvation that we are part of. Both things are right ways to interpret it, but it's really important that we don't just see them as kind of examples of faith, but we see them as a crucial earlier stage in the development of a set of impossible plans by which God saves millions and billions of people, including little me and little you. We are part of this great stream of impossibility and faith that runs right through history. So from Abraham, it goes on to the establishment of Israel, the exodus from Egypt, as we'll be seeing when we move on in Hebrews 11, and so on, the exile, the way that all went wrong. And then finally, the coming of Jesus, an amazing, impossible event. How can God become man? Much more amazing, really, than Sarah having a baby. And then God dying for our sins in Jesus, and then being raised again. And at every point, there's a set of impossible things which God does. And at each point, someone would have been saying, who would have said? Remember how she says, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son. At each point, someone is saying, who would have said that would have happened? Who would have said that would have happened? And we are part of that great movement which centers on Christ. Each of us individually, if we believe in him, are sinners saved by grace. And we are part of something bigger, which is an equal miracle. Next slide, David. So this is a rather fuzzy map of the Mediterranean. And the dots are Christian churches at the end of the first century, roughly 100 AD. Next slide, 200 AD. Next slide, 300 AD. Who would have said that could happen? With someone dying on a cross, butchered by the Romans, rejected by his people. 12 apostles who were kind of well-meaning but fearful and clueless in other ways. Who would have said that could happen? Impossible, but it happened. Look at the studding of the red marks on the map. Let's fast forward a little bit. This is the growth of the Christian church in the, 1500. So this comes from the U.S. Center for World Mission in Pasadena, which is a pretty responsible organization, and they track it. By AD 1430, 1% of the world's population were Bible-believing Christians. It took about 1,400 years to get to 1%, so there was a bit of waiting involved. By 1790, 360 years later, it was 2%. By 1940, 150 years later, 3%. By 1960, 20 years later, 4%. By 1970, 10 years later, 5%. Do you see the acceleration? By 1980, 6%. 1983, 7%. 1986, 8%. 1989, 9%. 1993, 10%. 1997, 11%. And by 2010, it's a little dated, 12%, or 1 in 7 people in the world. Now, that's a small group, but it's an amazing number of people. And all completely impossible unless God is at work through faith. It just could not have happened otherwise. God is making it happen. We are part of a miracle, of the impossible. And it is so important for us to remember that about our lives. The work of God in your life has done something which you could never have done. You could not have changed your heart. You could not have even had a heart that was open to him. You could not have even had a heart that trusted in Christ. Those things are impossible. It is as impossible for a human being to be open to God's forgiveness and to turn their life over to Jesus Christ as it had been for Sarah to have children. It took an even greater miracle, and he's done it. He's done it in your life. You are not experiencing ordinary life. It seems ordinary. It seems humdrum at times. It seems difficult at times. But there is a miracle. God is doing something impossible in you, because that's what he's promised. And he is the God who does that sort of thing. As we see the application of these verses, we need to reckon with that fact, that God has made impossible promises, promises to do the impossible, and the fact that you have any faith at all is a sign that he does it. If you're not yet a Christian, He promises to you, absolutely and unequivocally, that if you turn from your sin and place your faith in Jesus Christ, you will be forgiven. You will have a new life. He will be with you throughout this life. And then when you die, you will meet him in glory. When Christ comes to completely put right this broken, battered, tortured, difficult, diseased world, and you will be with him and multitudes of others forever. And at times that seems impossible, doesn't it, to many of us? But we can believe it. He will do it. We can trust God to keep doing the impossible. Now, we need to put a little qualification in here, because sometimes people use this to believe that, I don't know, they're going to believe that they're going to have a huge and amazing house. It seems it is impossible, they haven't got that much money, but they decide if they're going to believe it, then it will happen. Or believe that they're going to have a particular kind of career, and because they believe it, it will happen. We have to be very careful here, because there are many things that God promises, but there are many things he doesn't promise. He may choose to do something, but he doesn't promise it. And we have to make that distinction. And while I realize I'm treading on sensitive ground here, I have to say that God has not promised to any individual or any couple that they will have physical children. He did promise that to Abraham and Sarah. He doesn't promise that to any individual couple. And I'm afraid for those for whom childlessness is difficult, the interpretation that we must put on this for people who are childless is not to say, well, he promised it to Sarah, so if you just believe it will happen to you. It would be exceedingly cruel and quite untruthful for me to say that's the promise for you. And to be honest, it applies to all sorts of things in our lives where we have something we would love to happen that doesn't seem very likely, and we just think if we imagine it by faith, we can make it happen. There are many things God has not promised, and we need to be very clear about that as we start talking about believing him for the impossible. And we must not demand or expect what he's not promised. He may choose to do something miraculously that is impossible, but there's no guarantee in any specific like that. But we do know that anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. We do know that he has promised never to leave us or forsake us. He's promised that as we go out with the gospel to make disciples of all nations, taking risks for his name, he will be with us until the end of the age. We know that he has promised that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We know that he has promised to be at work in us by his Holy Spirit to enable us to bear fruit. There are many unequivocal promises. We can believe them. And the great promise that if we trust in him, we will be with him in glory and in paradise forever and ever. There is another feature of the story that seems to me important to draw out, which is that God often makes us wait. Think of all the waiting Sarah had to do. I mean, you know, she was 90. When do you think she started hoping she might have children? She was 4 or 5? Little girls start dreaming of children earlier than that, perhaps, as they play with dolls. And she married Abraham. Maybe she was 16, don't know. Could have been quite young. Think of those years of just having to wait. And then the promise came. And so the promise was there. When did that come? We don't know exactly when the first one came, but let's assume perhaps she was 40 by that stage. And there was the promise, but she had to keep on waiting, perhaps for another 50 years. Our walk with the Lord very often means that in our minds we're getting ahead of him, and he has to say, wait. There's a famous story of the American preacher who wrote O Little Town of Bethlehem, Phillips Brooks. And someone went to see him, and he had quite a big study, and Brooks was pacing up and down in his study, muttering to himself. And his friend said, what's the problem? And he said, the problem is that I'm in a hurry, and God isn't. And it's usually that way around. Just sometimes God gets ahead of us, but most of the time we're getting ahead of him. We just have to decide to wait You know, we may have signed up for some new course that we're doing and expecting lots of stuff to happen, so there'll be more joy in our lives, more holiness in our lives. Perhaps started coming to an extra service or joining in a house group and expecting spiritual growth. And sometimes our emotional experience actually goes backwards a bit there for all sorts of reasons. And we have to keep waiting and waiting, trusting, obeying, reading, confessing, asking God to work. And then we start to notice that things are happening. And sometimes it's when we give up on the thing that we wish God would promise us and we just settle for whatever God will give us that the blessing starts to flow. The friend who I was talking to, he and his wife have not been able to have children. He's a little bit older than me now. We were talking about it in depth this week. And he talked about the sadness, talked about the difficulty of it, but then started to talk about their childlessness as actually it had turned into a gift for them. In all sorts of ways, their lives have been enabled to be a blessing to other people that wouldn't have happened had they had natural children. Now, when they married age 22, 23, 24, whatever it was, I'm sure they wouldn't have seen it that way. But God had brought them to that place, and he brought them to that place by the honesty of their cries and by their readiness to let God be God in their lives. And the result was great for each. And we shouldn't give up on other people either, because God does the impossible every time he brings someone to faith. And while I think it's comparatively rare for God to give us a promise that he will bring a certain person to faith, at the same time, God is in the business of the kind of conversions that are the impossible. And we should keep praying, and we should keep witnessing, or we should keep simply being a presence in their lives. If they've switched off so that conversations about faith are difficult, this often happens with family members, we should just stay there. Remember the story of a quite well-known Christian leader whose parents were sort of vaguely church-going but not Christians, and he'd become a Christian and they hadn't, and they'd been quite distant about it. And then the leader had a personal tragedy in his life, and a baby daughter died in hospital after a few days, and it was horrendously awful for the entire family, of course. And then a little bit later, I think it might have been actually on the day of the funeral, his dad came to him and said, actually, we'd like to be baptized. He said, well, what's happened? And he said, well, we've been watching you for 20 years. And in particular, the way you've handled this dreadful situation has just revealed something to us about the reality of Christ, and we want that for ourselves. Sometimes we have to wait a long, long time, but as we do so, God is doing something within us, and he may surprise us, though we cannot demand it. And amidst all the things that we may be longing for in this life, and we wish God would promise us health and wealth and fun and holidays and all the rest of it, actually what he wants most of all is the Christ-likeness and the fragrance of Jesus. I wonder if you've been captivated this week by the moonflower in the botanical gardens. People all over the world have. So the picture, here we are. So here's the moonflower. There's very few of these in captivity, as it were. It comes from somewhere swampy in Brazil. It's actually a cactus, though you wouldn't think so. And it's something that needs a plant that needs to be supported by another plant. So the tree is not the cactus. It's the funny leaves that are there around it, and then the thing sticking out. And there's been a webcam on it. And they hardly ever flower, and this one was supposed to flower in darkness. Well, people have been watching, and actually, it came out in the light. And what it did was to come out into something beautiful, really exquisite blossom. And the thing you can't get over the internet, of course, is that it smelt lovely. Unfortunately, the smell turns to something nasty after 2 hours, but that rather destroys the illustration, so we won't dwell on that. God wants to do something incredibly beautiful in your life. In fact, a whole succession of things. For that, you will need to be tied to him by faith, like the way the cactus is tied, if you like, by its roots to the tree. You can't do it on your own. You just have to go on holding on to him, letting him hold on to you. And at the right time, he will bring out something which is beautiful and fragrant for him. That, I believe, is promised as we trust in him. Let's pray together. Help us, O Lord, when we find waiting hard. Help us, O Lord, where we're daunted by what seems impossible within us or without us. Thank you, O Lord, that you are at work and you've already done something impossible in us if we're believers. We ask you to continue that work for your name's sake. Amen.